Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the work that's happening even this week in India through Edgewater, Lord. We pray your protection upon our high schoolers and upon Jason, Lord. I thank you for the church that they've built and is being dedicated this very day there, the first service, Lord. So thank you for that. I pray for the great seeds that were planted in Africa and ask that they would continue to produce good fruit. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be in 1 Corinthians 14, so you can flip open there. But about 6 years ago or so, maybe just a little bit more, my wife and I had one daughter at the time, Carissa. My wife was pregnant with our second daughter, Isabella. And I was not a pastor at the time. We went out to the church we were going to. I took my daughter, almost 2 years old at the time, and checked her into the class that she had there before church. She was a little apprehensive that morning for some reason. And so I just encouraged her and said, "Sweetie, it's gonna be fine. Go in. There's two little girls over there. Just go over there, talk to those little girls, make friends with them, and play with them." Because all the kids were kind of in these little clumps, little groups. And so Carissa kind of said, "Oh, okay." And she started to walk over towards those two little girls. Well, we got out of line, went out of where you check in the kids, and we're walking around the building to the front side of the building that has these big windows in it that you can actually look in and see the classrooms where your kids are at. So we made this trip around. Maybe 2 or 3 minutes later, and we come around the front of the church, and we're looking through these windows, and we come to Carissa's class. And when I looked into Carissa's class, I saw the two girls. They were still playing by themselves. I saw the other clumps of kids playing by themselves, and then I saw my daughter Carissa all by herself in a corner playing. And I'll tell you what, something just, you know, wrenched me right then. There was this, half of me was like, upset and kind of saddened by that, because I knew what happened. I knew what had happened. She'd gone over to those kids, and they were buddies or whatever, and so their group was closed, and you can't get in here. You don't belong. You're not accepted. And so she just turned around and said, "Fine, I'll go over here." So part of me was just kind of like, upset about it. The other part of me just wanted to go into that classroom and spank some bottoms. Just like, "All right, kid, I will show you." I'm better now. I'm better with those kind of things. That's just going to happen to your kids. So I'm better. This is what I do now with my girls. I just tell them this. I say, "Listen, girls, here's the facts. Your mom is absolutely beautiful. And you're going to be beautiful. So when you grow up, you just steal their boyfriends, all right?" Parenting 102, plotting revenge. Now, I don't really do that. I hope you know I'm joking. I'm not raising Paris Hiltons or something. It's not what I'm doing. I'm completely joking on that. I think probably every person has a story about themselves or about their kids or something like that. Because there is, in all of us, this innate drive to belong. We want to belong to a group of people, our crowd, our crew, our tribe, our community, whatever it is. We have this drive to belong. And when I say belong, I don't just mean have your name on some kind of a list. All right, yeah, this is my list. When I say belong, I mean not just be accepted, but also play an integral part in that crew, in that tribe, in that community, in that group. We want that. We have this drive. I want to belong. I want to be a part of this thing. I want to function in it. We don't even care, I think, even if we have to play the fool, you know. There's some of us that, we played the fool. We made everybody laugh. And that's a great position to have. As long as you belong, you're like, "Hey, that's my place. I make people laugh. I eat too much wasabi. Do whatever." And I am convinced that that drive to belong, to be accepted, to play a role in something is put there by God. That God has placed that in us as this drive, and its ultimate fulfillment, I am absolutely positive, is found within the church. The church is the place where that drive, that desire to belong can be developed, can be communicated, can be established more than anywhere else. That's why the Bible constantly says, this thing called the church, it's not just Sunday morning. It's you are now in a new family. You are brothers and sisters. You belong to something. You're a family now. That's why the Bible calls the church the body, or the body of Christ, where each part has a function. Each part gives its help. A body isn't good if it's just all mouth or all eye or all foot. It needs all the parts to function correctly, all of them contributing, and then the body is successful. The body is strong when each part not only belongs but also contributes. You have the Bible comparing us to a community, this called out assembly, where we are this new community of people. So over and over, what you see in the Bible is God's really saying, hey, I'm creating something here that you can absolutely belong to. Now, within this thing called the church, the body, the community, the whatever you want to refer to it as, I am convinced that there is this gift called prophecy which weaves the whole thing together. And when you understand New Testament prophecy versus Old Testament prophecy, when you understand New Testament prophecy, what it does is this. It makes every one of us as important as any of us. There's no hierarchy in it. It's this incredible gift that is shed abroad to everybody. And so that's what we are talking about today. I said last week, we talked on tongues, and we saw the comparison between tongues and prophecy. So this week, we're hitting prophecy. What is New Testament prophecy? So let's look at some verses to kind of give us a foundation. First verse I want to look at, 1 Corinthians 12:31. This verse sets up where Paul is going to go in the next couple of chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians 12:31. Chapter 12, Paul's talked about the body, how important all the parts are, all those things I just discussed. He's talked about the manifestations of God's Spirit through the body. And then he says this, verse 31 of chapter 12. But covet earnestly the best gifts. So now Paul is telling us to do something. Covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Verse 31, Paul says, desire the best gift. I'm going to show you a better way, which is chapter 13, the chapter on love. And in chapter 14, he gets back to this idea of covet earnestly the best gifts. So chapter 13, the chapter on love, is really kind of a parenthetical statement. It's kind of, you could actually almost take it out. It stands on its own. So now in chapter 14, Paul is getting back to this idea of what's the best thing to desire. What's the number one thing a church, a body, a believer should want to do when it comes to this community, this tribe, this thing we belong to now? Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. Paul picks up back where he left off in chapter 12, 31. Follow after charity and desire spirituals. Those are the things found in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 12, the spiritual manifestations of God's Spirit, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, healing, working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, interpretations, all those things. So desire spirituals, but rather that you may prophesy. So now Paul is saying, you want the number one thing? You want to know what the best gift is? You want to know what you should focus on? Prophecy. Then verse 5 of chapter 14. I would that you all spoke with tongues. Paul's saying, I'm not against tongues. I'm not anti-tongue. But rather that you prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaks with tongues. So now you see clearly Paul's saying, hey, prophecy is better than tongues. More important. Then you can look at verse 19. Verse 18, he says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. So once again, Paul's saying, there's something better. There's something better than verse 24. We saw last time, verse 23, if you're speaking in tongues, when somebody that's unlearned comes into your community, into your tribe, into the church, if everyone's speaking in tongues all at the same time, they're going to say, you're nuts. So verse 24, but if all prophesy and there come in one that believes not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. When this gift, this manifestation of prophecy occurs in the church community, what happens is when the unlearned or the ignorant comes in, something takes place in their heart. There's a displaying that God is in there. There's repentance. There's worship that occurs when prophecy is done. And then finally, Paul just puts it this way, end of this chapter, verse 39. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy. Covet that. Desire that. Pursue that. And forbid not to speak with tongues. So there's this clear, if you look at the teaching of chapter 14, it is crystal clear. Prophecy is what's important. This gift, this thing called prophecy, should be evident in the church. It should be occurring. And out of it will be some great fruit. So we're going to talk about prophecy. New Testament prophecy. Before we go there, let me clear up one thing that can cause confusion. In the Old Testament, that's Genesis through Malachi, before Christ came, in the Old Testament, there was this office of prophet. Guys like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. There's this office of prophet in the Old Testament. And here's what you got to know about an Old Testament prophet. When they were in the office of prophet, when they spoke the very word of God. It was written down. It was preserved for us. It's doctrine. It is God's word. It's 100% correct, 100% infallible. Read Deuteronomy when it talks about prophets. That's this Old Testament prophet, 100% correct. Whatever he would say would happen. Written down, God's word. Now you might be thinking, man, that would be cool. 100% correct? Whatever I say is going to happen? I would make a killing on the stock market. Pick them all. I could just say to some gal, if I'm single, I could just say, you're going to marry me and it's going to happen. Whether she's miserable or not. That'd be awesome. Here's the drawback to being a prophet. The office of prophet in the Old Testament. God demanded of his prophets 100% obedience. You couldn't disobey him. Look at Jonah. Jonah tried to disobey God. God wouldn't even allow it. You're not going to disobey me. You will go to Nineveh. You'll be in the belly of a whale. You'll be thrown. You know, God just did not allow disobedience. You had to be 100% obedient to God in that office. And at times, because the people of Israel began to have these hardened hearts and their hearing was dull, God would have his prophets do things that, they're bizarre at the very best. It's unbelievable when you think about some of the stuff God had his prophets in the Old Testament do. Like what? You can read Isaiah 20 if you like. This is what happens. Mrs. Isaiah wakes up. One morning she goes out. She makes her cup of coffee. She walks into the living room and she shrieks, drops her cup, breaks all over the ground. Why? Because of the way Mr. Isaiah looked. He had his briefcase. He was at the door. He was headed to work and she could not believe what he looked like. Now, gals, I don't care what your man does. I don't care if he has bad style. I don't care if he's the guy that's refusing to go bald and he's like grows out the mullet and then just combs it forward, you know, just slicks it over. Never faces the wind because it would just tear off his head when the thing went up like a sail. I don't care if your husband's the guy that says, you know, camels are okay for a wedding. You know, I can go hunting right afterward. You might have any of those problems. Nothing compared to Mrs. Isaiah because Mr. Isaiah was 100% naked. And she's like, am I dreaming right now? This isn't happening, is it? And Isaiah's like, listen, God told me to do this. What? Are you serious? Yes. And so off he went to work. That scene is repeated the next morning, and the next morning, and the next morning. For 3.5 years, that scene is repeated. It's unbelievable. I mean, you got to read it. I couldn't make this up. It's in the Bible. It's just phenomenal to me. So, you know, imagine that for a second. Actually, don't. I'm sorry. Do not imagine that. I mean, I take that back. That's what God demanded. It's like the front door to the Isaiah household opens and neighbors scream and grab their kids and run. Because it's like, look out, he's coming out. Look out. I guess she should be happy. She was saving on laundry, huh? Or you have Ezekiel. Ezekiel's told in chapter 4 of his book, God tells him, grab your G.I. Joes and your Legos and go down to the corner of G and 6th Street and build a little model of the city and then lay down by that city on your left side for 390 days. If that gets a little sore, fine. Roll over and lay on your right side for an additional 40 days. So Ezekiel does that. And it's giving what was going to happen to Jerusalem. There's going to be a siege against the city, and things are going to get so bad that God says, and this is what I want you to do. When you cook your food there, as you're laying on your side, you don't use wood. God says, you use human feces to cook your food over. Yeah. And Ezekiel's like, that's tough for me, God. I don't know if I can do that. So that starts this negotiation. And so God says, fine, you can use cow manure to cook over. Now I'm thinking, Ezekiel, you could use a lesson in negotiation. Because I'd been like, all right, Lord, can we try Chinese takeout instead? And then kind of move from there, you know? So God at times demanded of his prophets just this obedience that's hard. Wasn't easy. And what you see in the Old Testament is this. There was always a succession of prophets. Isaiah, after him, Jeremiah. After him, Ezekiel. Elijah passes the torch to Elisha. There was never a bunch of prophets. It was typically one kind of guy at a time that was speaking the absolute word of God, written down, preserved for us. Sometimes there was two. Mainly it was just one at a time. Now that could be by choice because the majority of the people are like, I don't want to do the Isaiah thing. I don't want to do the Ezekiel thing. No thanks. Jeremiah, when he was called to be a prophet, you know how he reacted? He said, please God, no. Not me. I will be a telemarketer. I will work at McDonald's as the fry guy, you know, grease and break out really bad. I'll even be a pastor, not a prophet, Lord. Anything. So it was not easy. But what you know about the Old Testament prophets is this. When they spoke, 100% infallible, they spoke the very words of God. It was written down, preserved for us, and we study it to this day. That was Old Testament prophets. New Testament. Things change. In the New Testament, there isn't the office of prophet. There's the gift of prophecy, Romans 12. There's the manifestation of prophecy, 1 Corinthians 12. And there's the ministry of prophecy, Ephesians chapter 4. So there's no longer this office of prophet, one guy that is speaking God's word, and it's written down, it's infallible. It's a different deal now. It's different mainly in this way. No longer is the prophet 100% correct, 100% infallible. If that was true, if when prophets spoke in the New Testament, they were speaking the very word of God, Paul would have said this, all right, listen, when you guys are prophesying, write it down, send it to me, I'm putting together this book, going to be a bestseller, and I need to include it because it's God's word. You never see that. Instead, look at what Paul says about prophecy in verse 29 of chapter 14. Much different. He says this, let the prophet speak, two or three, and then let the others judge. So in the New Testament, you have Paul saying, God saying through the Apostle Paul, when the prophets speak, those that are listening in the congregation, those that are hearing him speak, should evaluate and see, is that the Lord? Or did he just have something bad last night for dinner and he's just kind of upset? What is that? We are to judge the words. In the Old Testament, the prophets judge the people. In the New Testament, the people judge the prophets. Or you can read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Almost the same idea. It says this in 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 19. Quench not the Spirit. To me, that is an incredibly weighty verse. There's something that you and I can do that can actually reduce the fire of God's Spirit in His church. So Paul says, quench not the Spirit. Verse 20. Despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. So here you have Paul saying the same thing. Don't despise prophesying, but prove what's good and keep the stuff that's good. So when you hear a prophet speak, we are to prove it, evaluate it, and then what is good that he said, we stick to it, we keep it, we prove it. But it also says here, don't despise prophesying. There's a tendency in the church to despise prophesying. You know why? Because it's messy. Prophecy, prophesying, New Testament prophesying is messy. People abuse it. They'll come and say, thus saith the Lord, you know, you're to marry me, or thus saith the Lord, this is going to happen. And it's abused all the time. And because it's abused, people just say, forget it. There are entire church denominations that say there's no such thing as prophecy in the New Testament because it's been abused and because people say, I don't like it. But here there's a linkage between quenching God's Spirit and despising prophesying. There's a linkage. There's a correlation. We can begin to think the more we know, we don't need prophesying anymore. We don't need God's Spirit working that way. We kind of got it down now, and it's dangerous because Paul said there's a correlation between how you treat prophecy and how the fire of God's Spirit is going to be working in your church. Beware. So here's the main difference. Old Testament prophets, New Testament prophecy. They're not 100% correct. We are to evaluate and judge. Because in the New Testament, God might put something on our heart that's from Him, pure, but it's got to go through my intellect and out my mouth. And in that process, I might add to it. I might change it a little bit. It gets adjusted by me. And so that's why other people, the rest of the church, is to judge. How do we judge prophets then? How do we judge prophecy? By the completed canon of Scripture, number one. And number two, God says there should be a bearing witness of my Spirit with their spirit that this is what God is saying. So we judge them. All right, what's prophecy then? Back to 1 Corinthians 14. Here's my definition of New Testament prophecy. It's Holy Spirit-inspired utterances. It's God's Spirit inspires us to speak an utterance, to speak something. Verse 3 of chapter 14 gives the biblical definition. It says this. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3. But he that prophesieth speaks unto men. So it's this normal conversation thing. It's not, you know, I start shaking, thus saith the Lord. It's I'm having a conversation. I'm speaking to men. I'm just talking. And then I do these three things. Edification and exhortation and comfort. That's New Testament prophecy. Notice it doesn't say future. Tells the future. Now, prophecy can tell the future, but it doesn't necessarily always deal with the future. So it's three things: edification, exhortation, comfort. What are those three things? Edification, the Greek word, it's a construction term. It means to build up. So prophecy in the New Testament is this edification, building people up. Now, how do you do that? I am convinced the number one way edification occurs in the church, prophetically, is to build people up in what they are in Christ Jesus. What do I mean? The Bible says, when you believe, you are given immediately, right when you believe, all these abilities. Peter would say this, after you believe, you've been given everything you need for life and godliness. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 1 that we have this inheritance that's been given to us. That we have this resurrection power available to us the moment we believe. The only problem is this. We don't know about it. And the prophet Hosea would say this, my people perish because of their lack of knowledge. I think what happens is new believers get saved And that's great and wonderful, but they never realize everything that's been given to them, and so they perish because they don't realize, man, you are no longer a slave to sin. You've been set free. That you know the truth now, and the truth shall set you free. That you've been given this resurrection power, that things have changed in you. They never evaluated their inheritance, and now they struggle, and they perish. And so to edify means to build somebody up in what they already are in Christ Jesus. It would be like this. Let's say I had $10 million in Google stock. I do not have $10 million in Google stock. If you have $10 million in Google stock, I have some plans I'd love to show you. They're inspiring. Let's say I had that. I got on a plane, flew to Vanuatu. Went to this chief that I know. He's a chief of a tribal village. Vanuatu, I spent a year there as a missionary. It's considered by the UN to be one of the least developed nations in the world. No running water, no electricity. They still dress in grass and all that kind of stuff. I went there to that village. I said to this chief, here you go. $10 million in Google stock. You are now a multimillionaire. And I left. Well, he would take those stocks, those certificates, and he'd be like, well, that's cool. Right on. This is great. I am now a multimillionaire. And he'd go into town there in Santo, and he'd try to use them. All right, I'm a multimillionaire. I'd like to buy your store. And they'll be like, what are you talking about? That stuff isn't money. Take those things home. And he might go to a couple of friends. Hey, do you know what this stuff is? And no one's going to know. And so he's going to take those certificates that make him a multimillionaire, and he's just going to set them on the shelf or stuff holes in his house with them because he doesn't know what they are. So he is a multimillionaire, but his life has never changed because he never knows what his inheritance is. So part of prophetic edification is this. You are letting people know this is what you already are in Christ. You've got access to this power. You have this inheritance. Ephesians 1, Paul just prays, this is what I want for the church, that you might know the riches of the inheritance that you have, that you might know the power that God has for you, the same power that he used to resurrect Jesus Christ. It's my prayer for so many of us, that you might know what God's already given you, your inheritance, and that is prophetic edification. It's speaking to somebody and telling them, this is what you have. This is what you already are in Christ Jesus. Secondly, exhortation. Exhortation does not mean to build up. It means to stir up. It's stirring people up. So prophetic exhortation would be talking to somebody and kind of getting them stirred up. Now, the church, I believe, has gotten exhortation wrong. For the most part, this is how the church views somebody that exhorts. It's the old proverbial kick in the pants to get somebody moving, right? So you've got some 25-year-old friend or nephew or cousin or whatever, and he's still living with his mom, and he is nationally ranked playing Doom 3 because he sits on the couch all day and refuses to get a job. And then he wonders why he's not married. I'll give you a hint. Women find jobs attractive. Try it. You'd be surprised how your fortunes change there. So you decide, all right, I'm going to go exhort him. And so you stomp over there and you tell him what a loser he is. And then when you're done, you pick up his Xbox for good measure and just toss it at his 54-inch plasma screen TV and there you're gone. See, I exhorted him. Made him feel like a loser. I don't think that's exhortation. The word here in the Greek for exhortation is very interesting. It is one word different in a Greek New Testament dictionary from the same word that Jesus Christ uses for the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14. The parakletos, the one that comes alongside for help. What's exhortation? It's somebody that comes alongside of you for help. Not kicking you in the pants, not making you feel like a loser. More like the comforter, God's Spirit. I think exhortation is closer to this. Harry Truman said this. I slightly changed it. He said this. An exhorter is a man that gets somebody to do something they don't want to do and like it. That's an exhorter. And I've met a couple of good exhorters in my life. Probably the best was John Corson. I went to the School of Ministry for a year out there. And the School of Ministry was this. 24 guys living together in a house on the campus of church out there. And so we'd just be stuffed together 24-7, well, not quite 24-7, 24-6. We'd have one day off. And so on our day off, You just want to leave. That's all you want to do. I want to go anywhere that did not smell like a gym locker. So it was just get my stuff and go. And so we'd leave there, go visit our girlfriends or go home to our families, whatever. Well, what can happen over the course of a year is this. You start to push the leaving time. You start leaving a little earlier and a little earlier, right? And you start getting back a little bit later and later and later. So you start moving those boundaries out. That just happens. That's human nature. Start pushing the envelope. And so we would do that from time to time. We'd leave a little bit earlier and we'd get home a little later. And so John from time to time would have to come in and like crack the whip on us, exhort us, get us back in shape. He did not do it like this. He didn't come and say, you guys display God's grace because you're such losers. He's the only one that would ever choose you. You're the worst class I've ever seen and I hate you. He didn't do that. Instead, he would come in and he would be like, hey guys, let me share something with you. And he'd share something like out of the Bible, like Elijah. He'd share, you know the story of Elijah, guys, how Elijah for 3.5 years went into isolation there at the brook where God fed him with these birds dropping food to him. And it was a famine in the land at that time. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. And so there was still water coming out for him and it sustained him. And after that time of isolation, he left there, went up on Mount Carmel, called down fire from heaven, single-handedly defeated the 450 prophets of Baal, prayed and prayed and prayed, and it began to rain again, and then ran an entire marathon. Now, Elijah moved in that power, guys, because he was in isolation. It was preparation for power. So what we're going to do for this next season is we're going to be isolated here. We're going to stick here so that we can leave here and take the mountain for God. And we'd be like, after he's done cheering, thank you. Yes. I never want to see my girlfriend again. Praise God, you know. It's that ability to inspire and to motivate and to get people to want to do the thing that they didn't want to do before. To me, that is biblical exhortation. It doesn't disparage or discourage or make you feel like a loser. Instead, it's the coming alongside with this comfort and this help and this empowering, inspiring you. That's biblical exhortation. And finally, comfort. Now, what's comfort? Comfort's real simple. Cheering people up. Build people up, stir people up, and then finally, prophetic comfort is cheering people up. It's when someone's going through a hard time, difficult days, you go there and you just have this perfect verse for them. You have this perfect word for them. You have this perfect ability to speak into their lives and it gives them a peace that passes understanding, changes their perspective, and they get cheered up. A great, incredible, prophetic utterance. So that is verse 3, New Testament prophecy. So what are some examples of it? I believe, I pray at least, when I'm up here preaching and teaching, I pray that God prophetically speaks through me. The same thing, to edify some people, remind them what they have in Christ. To exhort people, to stir up and inspire people, and finally to comfort people. So I always pray, Lord, speak through me when I teach the Bible prophetically. Let it not just be a lesson, but let your spirit move prophetically. And it happens. Because I will have people, guys, that will come up to me and they'll be like, I can't believe that. That message was absolutely for me this morning. That was totally my struggle. That's where I'm weak. Oh, I can't believe it. I've only told my wife. How in the world did you know? How did you know I'd be here? How did you know this was my struggle? And now I just tell them, oh, your wife told me. Marriages are so important here. And so there can be in the teaching of God's word, these things happening prophetically. It can happen, I believe, just in conversations, over a cup of coffee, in prayer, where God uses you to speak to somebody and you may not even know it. You might even know it. See, back in chapter 12, if you remember, which is a long time ago, I taught it before I went to India, I said this. In that chapter, you have Paul saying this, beginning the chapter like this. You guys used to serve dumb idols. Now, he's not saying dumb as in intelligence. He's saying dumb, they can't speak to you. And then from there, the rest of this chapter is really talking. It's tongues, it's prophecy, word of knowledge, word of edification, all this stuff. And so Paul is contrasting, you used to serve these dumb idols, but now you're serving a God that is alive and desires to speak to his people. That's the God you're serving now. I think most of us want God to speak to us, right? Well, Matt, how does he speak to us? How does God speak to us today? We want this. This is what I want from God. I want, after I pray about something, to walk outside and to see written in the sky the answer. Perfect, God, thank you. Don't we? I want to walk outside and have my dog be like, all right, you're to move to that city. Matt, you're to marry that person. Matt, you're to take that job, whatever it is, whatever discussion I'm having, whatever question I have. Just have my dog talk to me. He'd be like, by the way, the dog food you're giving me is junk. You want me to talk to you again? You better pony up. I want Alpo or something good. That's what we want. That's not how it happens now. What you see, and you can podcast that message, it's beginning of 1 Corinthians 12. What you see is God speaks now primarily through his body. It's one person speaking to another. You get your answer so often from a message, from some person talking to you, from some other way. It's God's body ministering to God's body. And I gave an example how about 10 years ago, more than that, 14 years ago, 1995, I was praying about what I was supposed to do with my life. And I was planning on moving to San Francisco at that time. And I was saying, Lord, I need a direction from you. I need to know what's going on. And this one Christian lady, I had a conversation with this Christian lady. She never knew she said anything like this. But her one little comment to me changed my life. And it's the whole reason why I'm here instead of down in San Francisco. Probably would have become a dot-com millionaire or something. Just kidding. Probably would have ended up back here. One word from some Christian lady totally guided my life. She never knew it. Prophetically speaking to me. So those are examples of how prophecy works. So the final question I want to ask is this. Who is it available to? Who is prophecy available to? In the Old Testament, it was a succession. One prophet at a time. Is that what it is nowadays? Or has it changed? It has radically changed in the New Testament. Back to that whole idea of belonging. Back to the idea of having your crew, having your tribe, having your community, and then also contributing to it. To me, prophecy is the key. Because Jesus Christ comes in the New Testament and he creates this new kingdom and he says, you are all going to be prophets and priests. That's what you're going to be. This gift, this ministry, this manifestation, verse 3, is available to every single believer. Let me show you why. Back to verse 1. Chapter 14, it says this. Follow after charity and desire spirituals, but rather that you may prophesy. So Paul here says, listen, here is the number one thing for you to desire. It's prophesying. I don't believe Paul is saying this. Desire it, but you can never have it. I'm a prophet and you're not. Nah, 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 nah. He's not saying that. I believe Paul is saying here, you can desire it because it's available to you. You can have it. And then skip forward to verse 24. Verse 24. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believes not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. When does this take place? Where you have this repentance, this revealing of secrets, this worship, this God is in you. When does it happen? It says, verse 24, when everyone prophesies. Not just the guy up front. Not just the elders. When the church has this chorus of prophecy coming from it, what's going to happen is the people that come in are going to say, God's in there. God's in there of a truth. I'm hearing it from this guy praying for me. I talked to that guy and he said something. I heard it from up front. There's a chorus of it. God's in that place. God's in you. That's when. Or you have Romans chapter 15. In Romans 15, Paul says this. The book of Romans was written to a church he'd never visited. He says in verse 14, he says, you guys are able to admonish. Never met these guys. Doesn't know them from Adam. And he says, you have abilities. You're able to do these things. You can handle the church. You can admonish. You can speak into the church. Now, why would he say that? Never met those people. In verse 13, he says this, because you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Because you have God's Spirit, I now have confidence in you that you can do these things. Because you have God's Spirit. That's why. And then finally, let's look at Acts chapter 2. Flip there with me. And I'm just about done. Acts chapter 2 is this. If you know your Bible, it's where God's Spirit descends on those 120 people that are in an upper room praying, waiting, expecting. God's Spirit descends on all 120. Not just the 12 apostles. Not 100. Not 119. Every single person up there. All 120. God's Spirit fell on them. And they all began to speak so that people heard them. And they said, they're talking about the wonderful things of God. Every single one of them. It's as if God is saying, I'm doing something new here. No longer a succession, one prophet at a time, but now every single person in the church, all 120, are going to speak prophetically. God's blowing the doors off it right here. So then in verse 17, it says this, chapter 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Peter stands up, explains to the people, hey, this is what's going on. This is what you're seeing right now. And he says, there's coming a time, the last days, when God's Spirit will be poured out on servants and handmaids, not the elite, not seminary degrees, not pastors. It's the lowest of the low people, common people, servants and handmaids, and they're all going to prophesy. Now, I don't know where we're at in the prophetic time clock. I don't claim to have the answers. I'm not going to set some kind of a date. But I know we're in the last days because it started 2,000 years ago. And so there is available to the church this outpouring of God's Spirit where every single person, young men, young ladies, servants, male servants, female servants, no matter what education, no matter what level you are, there is this ability for God's Spirit to fall upon you and fill you so that you speak prophetically words of edification, exhortation, and comfort. This is the one thing I want you to take from this message. The one thing. I want you to be confident in what God has done for you. I want you to be confident that you are just as capable to minister to people as anyone else. Prophecy makes everyone as important as anyone because God says, I can speak through you if you'll let me. I can pour my Spirit out upon you, and you can admonish, you can help, you can minister. The church needs to be so much more broad-shouldered than it is right now. We have these superheroes and these superstars of Christianity that everybody looks to. That's not what Christ came to do. He made a kingdom of prophets and priests. All of you can speak. Have confidence in what God has done. Paul says this, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. That's the same confidence I have in you guys. You can do all things, not because you're great, not because you're wonderful, but because Christ strengthens you. You can speak. You have been given all that you need for life and godliness. I hope you get this, because the church will be so much stronger if we get more and more broad-shouldered. I can speak to somebody. I could meet with them over coffee. I could pray before I go and say, Lord, speak through me. Edification, exhortation, comfort. Fill me with your Spirit. And then go and move in the strength of God's Spirit. And he will. The church will be so much stronger. I finished a book a while back, a couple years ago. It was called The Wisdom of Crowds. And the title gives you the idea. It's a New York Times business bestseller. And what he argues, the guy in there, he argues this. We so often, they call it chase the expert. We so often want to chase the expert. If I could just get that guy to talk, or if I could just meet with that guy, or if I could just go over there. And what this book argues over and over is, if you chase the expert, you'll get the wrong answer. Because they show example after example after example where experts are wrong and crowds are right. Let me give you one of them. They looked at that game show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? You know the game show. Dumb question, because I think pretty much everyone's going to say, I do. No thanks, keep your million. And they found that there's these lifelines in that show. There's a lifeline where you can call the expert. And there's also a lifeline where you can talk to the crowd. They found if the lifeline to the expert, the experts were right 65% of the time. The crowd was right 91% of the time. So you've got more wisdom in the crowd than you do in the experts over and over and over. And they show example after example after example. That's secular. That's not even dealing with the infilling and empowering of God's Spirit. You have been given God's Spirit. You can move in the prophetic. It's available to us. It's not thus saith the Lord anymore. It's, hey, can I suggest, or would you pray about, or would you think about, or God laid this on my heart. What do you think it means for you? If you start moving in that and you have confidence in God, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. I can be the one that ministers here. I can be the one that moves here. I don't have to chase an expert. I can help this guy, this gal. I'm praying passionately that just some of us get this. 10% of us, 200 of us at Edgewater, if we would get this and start being absolutely confident in what God has already done for us and the filling of His Spirit, and we start moving and ministering to people prophetically, not weirdly, thus saith the Lord, you have to obey me, but biblically, New Testament, knowing that we can be fallible, we start moving in that, I am convinced Grant's past will be transformed. It will be turned on its head, because people will be saying, of a truth, God's in you. Wow, how'd you know that? I'm repenting. The secrets of my heart were laid bare. How in the world did you know about me? Who told you? That's what's going to happen. And so I'm pleading with those in here that are intrigued by prophecy to pray. Lord, can I move in this way? Lord, could I do these things? Lord, could you speak through me? Lord, could your Spirit fall upon me and I start to work this way? And I see hearts revealed and repentance coming and people declaring God's in you. Because that's what will happen. It's promised in Scripture. Be confident, Edgewater. God's already filled you. God's already given you His Spirit. You can, just like Paul was confident of the church in Rome, I have confidence in you guys. You've got God's Spirit. Now move. Speak, minister, and watch our city be transformed. And so, Father, I thank you for the gift of your Spirit. How there is in the New Testament church this great opportunity that every single believer has. That we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. That you're not contained in buildings. You're not contained in chapels, but you are contained inside of us, your body, and that we can move and minister in such a way that people will declare God's in you of a truth. And so I'm asking, Lord, for your Spirit to fall upon those in here, in this service right now, and to empower us to work in the prophetic, to edify, to teach people about their inheritance in Christ, to exhort, to stir people up to good works, to comfort people, to have that absolute perfect word for individuals when they struggle. So may we, Lord, move to a greater degree prophetically, I pray. Fill us, give us confidence, not in ourselves, but confidence in you, that we can do all things through Christ, which is strengthening us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.